Let's pray. Father, again, thank you that you have given us a wonderful Savior, that you have given us a salvation, Lord, that endures forever. And this morning we ask you to once again, if you would invade our privacy, that you would come into our hearts and deal with us. Reveal to us, Lord, those things that need to be broken, those things that need to be healed, those things, Lord, that will bring us even more to a greater place of worship and service towards you. Lord, we thank you. This is the grace of God. Lord, if we can just call upon you right now and have you look upon what you've done. Look at this people, Lord. This is your work. This is the evidence of your love and mercy here on the earth. We are a testimony, Lord, and we thank you and praise you for it. Help us this morning to hear your word and give you the response as a king that you are looking for. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. If you'll turn to John chapter 19, I want to start at a point in Jesus' life that's somewhat considered a climax. I'm going to start at the end, and then we'll move, go back to the beginning and how we got there. And most of us know what Jesus' crime was that he was accused of on the cross. And we find that out how. If you were a passerby and you saw these men hanging on a cross, how would you know what the crime was? It was written over his head, wasn't it? John 19 probably gives, I think, the best reading of what was written over his head. It says in John 19, verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings. What kind of a crime was that? You know, first of all, I think it appealed to two sets of people. Those who were those Judeans who looked upon the Gentiles, the Galilee of the Gentiles, in particular that little village called Nazareth. And what was the common saying about those who came from Nazareth? What's that?
Nothing good.
Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, this is kind of answer to that. The answer is, of course, the answer is no. There's nothing good, especially this one who had become, in our hearts, a disappointment. He did not fulfill what we thought he would do. That was one side. The other side was Rome. Rome sanctioned this crucifixion because, as far as they were concerned, if this was a man claiming to be king, what must Rome do? Destroy this man. Wipe out this whole movement. Nip it in the bud, as it were. This man, now, if you keep reading in verse 20, it says, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. Write instead this, he said, I am the King of the Jews. See the difference there? There was a consciousness going on inside these chief priests, I think, that said, you know what? We would never crucify the real King of the Jews. We would not be the ones responsible to wiping out the real one who would come to redeem Israel. We wouldn't do that. But I think both God in heaven and Pilate, working together in this, God was saying, this is the King of the Jews. This is the end of it. This is the destruction of everything that is what was considered at that time to be this Judaism, which didn't really come from the Lord. The law came from the Lord. Grace and mercy came from the Lord. But this system, this is the end of it, right here. I'm finishing it. And not only this king, not only this kingdom of man usurping authority over God himself, but it's the end of everything that caused this rejection of the king, that causes, you know, rejecting God as king, and that is the pride and the sin and the sins, the world itself, and even the power of what? Power of death. That was from the very beginning, even before the law came. Even before, there was always, Romans tells us, there was always the power of death that ruled men's lives. So whether they knew of the law, the Ten Commandments, whether they knew what was right or wrong, it was still death that ruled their lives. And the only thing that escaped men, that got you out of the power of death, was what? Hearing God's word and believing what he said. In fact, that's a wonderful thing. In fact, we know of one man that believed what God said, and it was accounted to him for what? Righteousness. It was Abraham. So God had dealt with man and man's heart, but here, right here, I think was the final straw. Men says this is it. Many were disappointed. Many of his hearts were broken, especially those closest to Jesus, his family, his disciples, and they hid. They ran and hid. But Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, anything good come from Nazareth? But this was the place where, you know, Jesus for 30 years grew up, lived his life in this little village up in the hills of Galilee, the southern part of Galilee, where there were synagogue was there, and priests would come and meet there, and people would live their lives. In fact, today we might even call them, they were the hillbillies of Israel. You know, even there, they had a different accent than anybody else did. We know Peter, right? Didn't his accent betray him when he tried to deny knowing Christ? He says, I know you. You sound just like them hillbillies up there in Galilee. So, and they were considered illiterate and all this, and yet the Son of God, the King of all kings, grew up there with his family, learned the scriptures, walked before God in favor with God and man. Turn to Malachi chapter 4. See the beginning. What I want to talk about this morning, really, it's been on my heart for a while, is first of all, it became the reality of the kingdom of God. The reality of the kingdom of God. And then I started thinking about the beginnings of the kingdom of God. Start at the beginning, because something became becoming very real to me, and I think to a lot of us, that whenever the Lord starts something, first of all in the Bible, what seems to be a new movement, when God begins to move in a different way, he doesn't do everything all at once, does he? You notice that? He doesn't just bring it all. We'll look at John the Baptist's ministry. John could only give what was made real to him, what he was called to do, and nothing more and nothing less. And the tendency would always be, and I know in my own life, you get a little experience from the Lord and you tend to want to run with it. You tend to want to build your whole Christian life now around that little experience, or that doctrine, or a teaching. And so maybe you want to, you know, get a group of people together and start a teaching, and start a doctrine on that particular revelation that you got from the Lord. We have many of that, much of that, you know, today. You name a doctrine, and people seem to camp around that, and it ends up being something that they use against other Christians. They're wrong, we're right. Yeah, but the Lord says, this is what we're doing right now. This is what I'm showing you and revealing to you. And just settle in that for the moment. There will be more. There's always more. God had given throughout all the Bible, through Moses, through the prophets, amazing prophecies, right? About his son, about Christ. And they were not going to all be fulfilled in one shot. And so they had, the Pharisees and the scribes and all these people had began to really learn to settle in one little thing, their righteousness. They camped around that, and they became the leaders. They became the ones that would rule over what would become, what had become an ism, a system, Judaism. But let's look at this last book of the Old Testament. It's strategically placed as the last because it would be the first thing to look for some 400 years later at this movement of God, the beginnings of the invasion of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. God knew what he was doing. Right time, perfect time. Chapter 4, I'll begin with verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. So they're going to be rendered kind of helpless. What to do? Where to go? We have nothing to fall back on. There's something going on here. Sounds like God is mad. There's judgment coming. He said, but to you who hear my, or fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall tremble or trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Interesting kind of, you know, placement of this word right here. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. And he stops right there. Now, the legalistic mind, I think, would read this and say, you better believe I remember the law on Moses. I live that law to the hilt. You can look at me and you can see I'm the righteousness of God by obeying the law of God. Then there would be those who would say, you know what? I can't do this. I can't live up to this. I remember the law of Moses and I'm dead. I see myself as nothing more than a what? A sinner, hopeless. I can't live up to this. I can't do this. So therefore, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And what will he do? It says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We're familiar with this. We're well aware what this is talking about, John. We know this. Even John himself grew up as a child, grew up hearing from his mom and dad, I'm sure, almost, if not daily, at least, you know, quite often, you know, son, you have a call on your life. You are going to lead many back to the faith of Abraham. And the faith of Abraham will be brought back to the children to live according to what always had pleased God, faith. You're going to be that one son. And so John grew up thinking, really? How am I going to do this? But the Lord brought him into a place called the wilderness. And John, as we know, learned discipline. He learned what it meant to hear God and to wait upon God. He was a man that undertook the Nazarite vow. He was a man who didn't touch that which was dead. He didn't drink or eat of the vine. And what else didn't he do then? He didn't cut his hair. He let his hair grow long. And so he was waiting and learning what it meant for a promise to be fulfilled even in him. He wasn't going to go ahead of the Lord. He wasn't going to give up, but he learned how to wait before him. And then we read, turn the page, one page over, and you got the book of Matthew. Now, I'd like it to start actually with Matthew chapter 3. We'll start with there, with that. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Malachi would bring us back to what Isaiah first prophesied some 400 or 500 years before John. And John's message was simply repent. I was thinking a couple of days ago that John's message could have been, don't touch anything dead, don't drink or eat of the vine, and let your hair grow if you want to be right with God. But that wasn't it. Why? Because that was his conviction, right? That was what he had vowed to. But what he had vowed to really was to teach and preach only what God had given him to preach and nothing more. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. It's here. And repent was a wonderful word right here. Repent wasn't anything like, you know, you see the, remember the old days where people used to hold up signs, repent for the kingdom, for the end of the world is coming or something like that, you know. And people got, you know, got nervous and they didn't know what that meant, what to do. What if I stop smoking cigarettes or something? What do I do? But this was a word that says God is bringing the heart of the fathers back into his people, back towards his people. He's bringing to you the real faith of Abraham. Now, you know what he said to some of the Pharisees that came to investigate, right? They want to, what's going on here? Who gave you the authority to do this? Did it come from a high priest that we don't know about? Did some rabbi put this into your head? Where did this come from? And Jesus dealt with, Jesus dealt with them too later. But John the Baptist said, you brood of vipers, who do you think you are? Don't you dare think that you have Abraham to fall back on, that you are somehow, that you are like Abraham whose faith pleased God. Don't you dare think that. Because you know what God can do? He told them, didn't he? Look at those rocks by the bed here, by the riverbed. God can make those rocks scream out in praise and glory to God the Father. There was a sense of, you know what? We really don't need to hear this. Repent. But here was the real miraculous thing. Now, those men came down because this was causing a stir. Many, many people, it says all of Judea came, and Jerusalem came to hear and to be baptized. What was the evidence that this was a genuine move of God? Verse 6, Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan. And what were they doing? Confessing their sins. It was like a release, something that they'd never been able to come to in probably mostly all of their lives. They were able to do something that set them free. They confessed their sins. One commentator said there may have been some old wounds that were healed against each other, that they started to confess to each other, you know, that this power, the presence of the kingdom of God in love and in stern warning made these people come alive. and saw that there's been sin in my life. I didn't know what to do about it. They've seen what Judaism did. They saw all the pretense, all the hypocrisy. They saw, you know, the animals being slain, and therefore forgiveness of sins is offered, or the covering of sins. But in here, Jesus, John had said, the Bible says right here that he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching repentance for and because of the forgiveness of sins that God was offering to his people, even right then and there. But again, this ministry of John was very limited, wasn't it? Even John was aware of that. That's how, one reason why I think Jesus says that John was the greatest of all the prophets. Of any man that was born of a woman, John was the greatest. John knew his limitations. He knew his ministry had a time period by which it would halt, because he said there's one coming. There is one who's coming to fulfill everything that I am preaching to you about. The one who was the promised one of Abraham and the prophets. He would come. And you know what? He is so marvelous. He is so wonderful. I'm not even worthy enough to be in the same room with him. That's what we say in modern times. He says, I'm not worthy even to untie the latches and remove the shoes from his feet to wash. I'm not even worthy of that. This is an amazing man. And you know what? He wasn't even sure who that man was. He hadn't met him yet. He didn't know it was going to be Jesus of Nazareth. So they came, and they came confessing their sins. And then the Pharisees came in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, what wrath do you think he was talking about? There is a wrath, and this wrath would come from God. He says, you haven't been warned? You know that there's a wrath coming. And we know that in history, my gosh, some 30, 40 years later, would come the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. But there was also a wrath that was upon every man. Jesus taught this. He says, I did not come to destroy men's lives. I didn't come to destroy Israel or Jerusalem. I didn't come to destroy the world or even take over Rome. I didn't come to be a king and set up a kingdom in this world. My kingdom is not of this world. But he said he came to save lives. He came to save men, not to destroy them. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I get into a place where I could cry out, "Lord, where are you? Are you mad at me? Are you not pleased because I messed up here, or I'm not doing this, or I'm not doing that?" The Lord says, "I didn't come to destroy you, Gary. I came to save you, to bring you a little higher, to bring you to a place where we can commune, fellowship, where you can enter into that meaning of being an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. I want to rule with you. And I want you to say, 'Lord, I want to rule with you.'" But what comes with ruling with God? Suffering, doesn't it? When we suffer with him, we rule with him. That's a whole different subject right there. But John the Baptist was strong. He didn't mince words. He wasn't going to compromise. He wasn't there for anything political. He wasn't there to try to make Israel a Christian nation. Hello? He wasn't there to do that. He was there to set men free, to offer that forgiveness that God was doing. Matthew chapter 3, look down to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. So here comes the Lord. He's coming through the midst of all these people, whether it was in the afternoon or maybe after when everybody else had gone, I don't know, but he came for that one purpose, to be baptized by him. It wasn't anything that John was expecting in his ministry. I don't think he really expected Jesus to all of a sudden come to be baptized. That wasn't what John expected. John was expecting probably the Christ to come and begin his rule, you know? I don't think the cross was even in John's thoughts about what Christ would come to do, let alone a few other things that would happen in John's life, as we know. But verse 14 says, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Something was added to John's ministry, to John's relationship even with God. He began to understand that he was very much a part of something much, much greater than announcing the kingdom of God, as great as that was and as powerful as that was. But it was a participation with Jesus of Nazareth, with Jesus, to go into the waters of baptism, and the words were to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness had to be paid, had to be made complete. And we see that it was ultimately made complete, and only those of us who are Christians, who have been dealt with by the Lord, by making him our Savior and King, we understand now why the cross. We understand why Jesus died on that cross. And this took some revelation. This took the Lord's dealing with John and all of us. But Jesus says, permit it now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Again, this was just the beginning. This was just the beginning of the, if you will, the invasion of the kingdom of God upon his people. He wasn't there to destroy, but he was there to proclaim. The Lord is real. The Lord is alive. The Lord wants to come inside the heart, not just set up a kingdom on the earth. And of course, we know then Jesus was baptized. Look a little bit further here. Let's turn to John chapter 1. Now, I know these are real familiar things, but I want to give a sense of when God starts a work in our lives, when he starts to do something, no matter how long we've been. John knew the Lord for all his life, 30-some years. He learned to wait. He learned to move with the Lord. And yet there was always something beyond what his calling was. There was always there's something more, John. There will be something more. There will be something more, Peter. There will be something more, James and John and the rest of you. There's more to just us teaching and healing and raising people from the dead. There's more than that. And thankfully, we're learning how to wait on the Lord, aren't we? I think we're learning how to not go ahead of the Lord, but to wait before him and move with him. The kingdom of God was an issue with the Lord. And it became a great issue with those who had inquiry. They're not all the Pharisees, not all the religious leaders we know were antagonistic, but some began to question possibly even their own relationship and their own place among the Jews, among the in Israel. And we know one came by night and visited him, and it was a man called Nicodemus. John chapter 3. He was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Well, he's right, wasn't he? He had a right estimation about who Jesus was. Of course, it wasn't enough. Jesus had to deal with that, but he worked with him, as we say. You know, he worked with Nicodemus. He wasn't going to just start yelling and screaming at this man, calling him a brood, a viper, you know, anything like that. He was going to deal with this real heart's desire to know what's going on here. Jesus answered, said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." All of a sudden, the attention was not on, yeah, let's talk about me for a minute here. Yeah, I am a teacher, aren't I? Did you hear my last message, by the way? Did you hear the Sermon on the Mount? Maybe he hadn't done that one yet, but did you get my tapes? You'll see how what you're talking about. I'll add a little bit more to that. Jesus says, forget about me. Here's what I have to say to you. Nicodemus, listen, you need to start all over again. You need to be able to see what the kingdom of God really is all about. You need to start from heaven. And you need to do something that you seem to be neglecting. Let's find out what that is. Verse 5. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water," look out. Listen to this. "Born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What was the Lord saying right here? Was he teaching you need to be baptized in water to be born again? No. Was he teaching you need to be baptized in water to become a member of my church? No, he wasn't doing that either. What was he doing right here? He was saying, you know, God is in the middle of a movement here. God is doing something very current that you need to get a hold of, Nicodemus. I give it away. He says, you know John the Baptist, don't you? You heard about what he's doing. And you know he's just using water as a type of what it means to come in to that place of death and life. You know what those people are doing down there by the waters? Did you hear anybody confess their sins? Whoa, John, Nicodemus, you need to confess your sins. You need to make things right. You need to open up your heart and let people know that you're not self-righteous, that you're not a man who doesn't need more of God, that God needs you. You need to confess your sins. If I'm wrong, you know, feel free, but he's not saying anything other than you need to be right with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit will reveal this to you. The Holy Spirit will bring you into the need for you to know me, the need for you to be saved, the need to you to start all over again and really enter into the kingdom of God, something that you have never known all of your life. He said later on, Jesus, that there were the Pharisees that prevented people from coming into the kingdom of God. And why was that? They didn't enter in themselves, he said. He says, you Pharisees, you don't enter into the real working and conviction of God in your life. Therefore, you keep others from going in. Which only stands to reason, right? If it's not real to you, you can't make it real to anybody else. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. You must start all over again. We know this. But then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You've grown up all your life now. You've lived your life in that which is really birthed by the flesh, by religion, by doing your own thing, by thinking you're doing the will of God. But you have a heart, Nicodemus. You're questioning things. You're bringing things up that you've never brought up to anybody else before. And so the kingdom of God, right here in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, the power of God was working in this man, I think. And the man was saying, wow, I'm saying things I never thought about before. Or I have thought about them, but never felt released to share with anyone, especially my cohorts in the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. And they never talked about stuff like that. It was too proud. But the kingdom of God has a way of pricking our hearts and saying, come on, talk, open up. I'm going to say something to you, Nicodemus, and it's going to blow you away. You need to be born again. And here's how and here's why. It says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, you've been controlling things all your life. You grew up learning everything you can about the law, about Moses. You've learned and done everything you could to make others and justify yourself, that you're right with God. But you know what? That's not how the Holy Spirit works. That's not how the Holy Spirit works in your life. He wants to mess you up, Nicodemus. He wants to rip you apart, tear you down, and build you up again, and allow you to come in with eyes wide open and see for the first time, as Job did in the last chapter, where he says, I've heard you all my life. I've heard about you with the hearing of my ears. But now my eyes finally see you. And I can't help but to repent over my sin and be sorry for my sin. I'm free. I see you. But that's not where it ends, is it? We've got a hold of Jesus. That woman of Samaria who had her conversation with Christ. Totally different message from the Lord Jesus. Jesus would not say the same things to this woman as he did to Nicodemus. But she walked away thinking, we found him. I think we found the Messiah. I think this is the end of the road right here. We've got him. But of course, that wasn't the end of the road. Jesus still had to do what he came to do. Save people from their sins by the shedding of his own blood, by going to the cross. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He did all these things. And in his heart, he was a man, you know, the prophet says he was acquainted with sorrows and he suffered. And he lived with these people. He dealt with these people. And yet all this time, he knew he was heading towards the cross. He was heading towards ending everything so that the kingdom of God can not just be in the midst of people, but be inside of people. And he knew that was the only way. That was the only way that darkness can be dispelled, that darkness and death can be defeated, was by the kingdom of God inside people. Now, it's inside of us where we really can deal with the way, with the Lord, the way he wants us to deal with them in our hearts. We can put on the mask. We can put on all kinds of things and even share a little bit of maybe problems, you know, that we have. But to really spill it all out and to be able then to trust, you know, brothers, and this fellowship, my gosh, what a fellowship. What a fellowship that we can share things without anybody looking down on us. We can share our hurts and our problems and all this. But when we do this between the Lord, he can scrutinize, and we know without a shadow of a doubt we can't hide anything from him. That's why he wants to come inside. We can't hide anything from the Lord. That's good news. Amen. Don't be intimidated. I used to be intimidated when I yielded to some temptation to feel like, oh, how can I approach God now, what I've done. Look at what I've done. Somehow the Lord was able to get right through to that and say to me, look what I've done. Okay. What'd you do, Lord? I killed my son for you. You did that? Yes, you did, didn't you? I murdered my son so that you can say, Father, will you forgive me? Jesus invited me into his heart in such a way that there was only one place he can go with me. That was the Calvary. He did that with every human being that's ever lived, even those aren't even born yet. He brought them into his heart, and he went to that cross so that none of us can say, I can't come to God like this. Look at what I've done. And I promised the Lord so many times that I would never do this again. Well, the Lord is good, isn't he? The Lord is full of grace. The law, with the law came Moses. That's what we remember. With Moses came the law. But with Jesus Christ, simultaneously, not 2,000, 4,000 years later, but at the same time, with Jesus Christ came grace and truth and mercy for all of us. We're all on the same ground. That's what John the Baptist ministry was focusing on, was that every single human being was standing on the exact same ground, both spiritually and physically. They all came towards him. Now, I don't know how they all came towards him. I don't think there was any press releases or advertisements, you know, come here, John the Baptist, this coming weekend by the riverbed here. Somehow the Lord brought it all together. And they all came with the same exact need to turn to God, no matter who they were. Now, the continuation of the beginnings of the kingdom. I just want to end with this. In Luke chapter 6, turn to Luke 6. We have probably the most familiar passage would be Matthew chapter 5. And if I say Matthew chapter 5, you all know what that is, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus right here tells us a little bit about what to expect of the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is looking for, and what the kingdom of God has to reject, what it cannot accept. And he says it right here, Luke chapter 6, verse 20. We'll just start with that. I guess this would be called the Sermon on the Plains, I think. Some of the Bible says it. Probably a different sermon, saying the same thing, but he emphasizes some different things, probably depending on who the audience was, the spiritual condition of the audience. Let's start with verse 20. He lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Isn't that, even that alone? I mean, we've done a lot of meditating on blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the poor. This really, sometimes we need to stop and take this in a little bit more. He's saying you're poor. You can't do anything about your situation, can you? You can't do anything about your sin in and of yourself. You're lost. You feel hopeless. Guess what? Guess what I'm going to give you? A stern rebuke? No. He says, I give you the kingdom of God. It belongs to you. It's for you. It's like little children. Little children coming into the world, you don't do anything with them, but you give them, I mean, you love them, of course. You feed them. But you give them a house. You give them everything that they need, clothing, love, and they may not even still know your first name, except maybe they learn mommy and daddy, or mama, papa. In the process of time, they learn who you are. Then he says, blessed are you who hunger now. You're hungry. You shall be filled. Food will be provided for you. You don't have to beg. You don't have to try to earn food in any way, shape, or form. I give you what you need. Those, blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you. You can expect to be hated, he says right here. You can expect men who live in darkness and have a firm grip on where they're at spiritually, they will learn to hate you. But he says, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake, he says in verse 23, rejoice. Rejoice. Give praise to God. No matter what's going on in your life, even when you're not being hated, even when you're not being reviled, when things seem to be going smooth, when you are living in the good of the kingdom, when you're enjoying the kingdom, rejoice even in that. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Then he tells what the kingdom of God must do to those who reject the kingdom of God. He doesn't mince words. He says this is the reality of what it means to be living on this earth. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall go hungry. Is it a sin to be rich? No, we know that's not what he's saying. It's not a sin to be full, to have all that you need. But it is a sin to think you don't need God to make you rich, to give you what you need. We don't need God. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak evil or speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So before he said, your fathers did this to the prophets that I sent to you. You killed them. You destroyed them. You didn't want to hear it. But here he says, then there are those of you who welcome false prophets. You want to hear you want to hear lies. You want to hear those that make you feel good, that gives you a sense of well-being. You don't want to mess with the Lord, do you? You don't want God to deal with your sins. Then he says in verse 27, he says that there is a responsibility then in the kingdom. There is a response to what the Lord has done in you. God has blessed you. God has loved you. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now, this is a hard thing. This became a very hard thing. He says, later on, people who are of like mind can love each other. People who are, belong to the same club can love. But your enemies? Can you love those who make themselves your enemies? If you can do that, you know what? The kingdom of God is living its life in and through you. Because I am in you. Because I am prompting you to deal with you. Oh, God will send enemies to us. He'll bring the right people to us. He'll give you an enemy to love, to practice. And it's costly, of course. He says, do good to those even who hate you. And then that blessing that he was talking about before, he says, now you do the blessing. The kingdom of God allows you and causes you to bless those who curse you and causes you to pray for those who despitefully use you. So, in one sense, we don't have any choice in the matter, do we? We can't get even with people who come against us or hate us or use us or lie about us or cause us to come, go into some real, cause some real problems for us. The Lord says, pray for those. Bless them. Why am I preaching this? I really don't like all that I'm even hearing myself. But this is the kingdom. This is the reality of the kingdom of God that works in us. It makes us different from people of the world. That's the least we can say about the kingdom of God. We're different. We're unlike anything that's of the world. We're not here, I didn't really want to get political, but the thought came to me this week. You know what? If this was a Christian nation, what are we doing with a president? Why do we have a president if this is a Christian nation? God is our king, right? Okay, enough of that. I'm not going to say anymore. You'll probably have a lot to say about that, but never. I'm sorry I said that sometime. I've got to keep that, but think about it at least. Anyway, bless those who curse you. And verse 29, to him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So he's giving them an opportunity. You know what? Suffer with me. I suffer these things. I know what it will be like. And probably already he had a sense of being slapped on the cheek. Slapped in the face. That will culminate at his trial. But there was already a sense of rejection that the Lord himself was feeling. He says, suffer with me. Suffer with me. Come into me. Let me come into you and you'll know what this is like. And we'll rule the earth together in time. We'll be given power, great authority. We'll walk this earth together and then we'll walk throughout all eternity. Forever. We'll fly through the universe. It'll be ours. We'll join heirs. But it's hard, isn't it, to sometimes have to hear some things that do cost us something. No matter how much we know, no matter how much we've lived the life of fellowship and the Christian life, there's always something more. There was something more here, especially for the disciples. The kingdom of God. We read in John chapter 9. Here's a good way to remember these two verses. The two 19s, the famous 19th chapters of two very famous books of the Bible. John 19 and Revelation 19. In John 19, man put over this Savior, the Lamb of God. Their only estimation was that he's Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This is what we think of him. But in John chapter, Revelation chapter 19, what do we read? Verse 16, 17, it says that he would come in the name of God, and upon his thigh would read the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is God's estimation of his son. This is what God thinks of his son Jesus. And he will exercise, as he already does, he will exercise this throughout all of eternity, that he will be King of all kings. And Lord of all lords. He makes us kings, doesn't he? He makes us to be a priesthood. And I think the Lord is dealing with many of the body of Christ. I hear this on the radio. I listen to a lot of Christian radio. In between stores I go to, Dan. And, a lot of the messages from different parts, even from old messages, people who have died years ago, they're still preaching on the radio, you know. You know who some of them are. And but they're talking about the priesthood again of all believers, the need to be what God wants us to be here in this life, here in the earth, to be priests, to give what the Lord needs to hear, and then to give man what man needs to hear, to intercede for man. He's a wonderful Lord. Let's sing, John, you brought this song up earlier, 457, is it? 547. Let's sing again the last two verses of verse 4 and 5 of 547.
Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Lord, we thank you for your kingdom and for the wonderful promise that you made. Lord, you know our nature. You know how prone we are to be attached to the things of this life, and our own lives. And Lord, you lived a life just in complete surrender to the nature, the human nature. And you were faithful in leaving all of that, giving that all up to the will of the Father. Lord, that's what you would have for us. And Lord, that's what we want in our hearts. Lord, we want really to learn good things, to leave all of these things and to follow you. But we might be with you in eternity and really enter into what you would have for us in your kingdom. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your great life, Lord, that you laid down to make all these things real. We just want to praise you this morning and thank you for your word. Ask your blessing on